Well, to begin this morning, I'm going to start with a personal detail. Sometimes when I get stressed, I have a recurring dream. This dream I've probably had. Notice a couple of doctors there looking at each other as soon as I said that. I've had this dream probably about 6 or 7 times in my life, but it's always the same dream. What happens is I find myself back at university, and it's in the morning, early in the morning, and the sun is always, for some reason, really, really bright. And I arrive at university and I greet my friends, and they turn to me and they say, "Are you ready for the exam?" And I say, "What exam?" And they say, "The maths exam." And I say, "I didn't even know I was enrolled." And they said, "Yes, you have been enrolled, and we've wondered why you haven't turned up to any lectures all semester." The next thing you know, I'm in the examination room, and for some reason the paper is always it's always yellow paper for some reason. The examination is there before me and I've got no idea. If it was an essay-based exam, I might be able to think of something and write an essay and try and hope for some marks. But when it's maths, if you don't know it, you don't know it. You see, you can't fake maths. And so I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, well, I'm doomed. I can't do the examination. I'm going to fail. There goes my semester. But I have to come back and do this again. Why did I enroll in maths is the question I find myself asking. And at that moment, I wake up. And the relief you feel when you realise it's just a dream almost makes the terror worth it when you feel that perhaps not, perhaps it's not worth it at all. But it's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes we have these dreams. I remember telling this to a friend of mine who worked as a counsellor, just in conversation. And she said, perhaps there's some anxiety there about not being prepared. You think? Really? Really? Certainly in this dream, I find myself unprepared and I find myself facing the prospect of some terrible circumstances. And it's always a terrible thing when you realise you're unprepared, isn't it? When perhaps you are in an examination and you do see a type of question that you're unprepared for and you don't know how to answer. Perhaps you're in a job interview and here comes a question from left field and you don't know how to answer. You don't know what they're looking for. You don't, what do I do here? Or perhaps when a member of your family leans on you for something you feel unprepared for. Perhaps when members of your family bring something into your life that you feel unprepared for. It can be a terrible thing to be left with that feeling that you're scrambling. You don't quite know how you're going to get through this, and you're worried that perhaps the end result might not be pretty. Now, I think the Holy Spirit understands that it's a terrible feeling to be left unprepared. So much so that I think here in 1 Thessalonians, we have a warning from the Apostle Paul, which is all about not getting caught out by the biggest test of all. The theme which bridges both last week's passage that Mark brought to us and this week's passage is one of the biggest themes that you find in the Bible. It's this idea of Christ's return and all that this involves. As we've said in the Apostles' Creed, we believe that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. Christ is coming to test us, to judge us. He's coming to mark us. And so Christ's return is something we need to prepare for. And I think the first step in preparing ourselves for this judgment which is to come, for this test which is to come, is to try and work out what exactly is it that's ahead of us. You know, the smart student early on in the semester will try and work out, well, what's this examination going to be like? What can I expect once I get into that examination room? And so they get all the past papers, they go through the past papers, they have their ears out listening for the teacher or the lecturer, because sometimes the teacher or the lecturer will give a hint as to how they are to prepare themselves. And so what we have, I think particularly in the first three verses here to begin with, the first three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is we have Paul's idea as to what's going to happen on that final day. And so if we pay attention to what Paul is saying, we can have a fairly good idea of what it is we need to prepare for, of what this test is going to involve. And in these first three verses initially, I see three things that Paul is warning us about, three things to share about what Christ's return will be like. First of all, Paul says that this event will be unpredictable. Verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Thieves aren't really in the habit of emailing you ahead of time, are they? You don't open up your inbox only to find an email from the local thief saying, I'm thinking of robbing your house next week on a Tuesday, so if you could perhaps not be there between the hours of 9 and 11, and if you could perhaps leave your doors unlocked so I can have ease of access, then I can rifle through all your personal possessions and then take what I think is valuable. That's not how thieves work. You don't know you've been robbed until after the event. And so it is with the return of Jesus. By the time you realise what's going on, it will be too late to stop and prepare and equip yourself. Christ's return will be unpredictable. Of course, this teaching flies in the face of those so-called prophets who from time to time try and predict when it is that Jesus will return. A recent example came from this man. There's a picture there on the iPad. Who's got that? Thanks, Geoff. Let's see if you recognise who this figure is. There he is, holding the Bible there, so what he says must be right, of course. Harold Camping is his name, and he hosted a religious radio show in the United States. He's since passed away, but a few years ago, he predicted that Christ would return on May the 21st, 2011. And there's a picture there of one of his followers. There's the date, May 21st, 2011. And Christ would make his appearance in New York City, of course. Where else? And then from New York City, he would make his presence known around the world. Now, Jasmine and I happened to be in New York on May 21st, 2011. It would have made for a very memorable holiday if the prediction came true. But, of course, nothing happened. And Harold Camping then recalculated and came up with a new date in October. And then when that date came and went, he finally admitted that he'd got it wrong. They spent a lot of money on this prediction. Many of his followers sold possessions to fund an advertising campaign. At least they had the heart to try and warn their fellow New Yorkers about the impending doom. And they did this through a massive advertising campaign. I remember catching the subway and seeing the ads in the inside of the train car. Warning New Yorkers to repent of their sins before Jesus returned on May 21st, 2011. Some of the followers, they sold their possessions. Some even sold houses in order to fund this. But what a folly that turned out to be. The Bible says that no one knows the hour. No one knows the hour. Christ's return will be unpredictable. And so what that means for us is that we need to be ready right now. We need to be ready ahead of time. The wise thing to do is to make preparations well in advance. You don't know when the thief will arrive, and so you take precautions. You get the locks on your door. You make sure you get the alarm installed. You need to be prepared for any time, and so it is with the return of Jesus. We need to be ready for it. But while Christ's return will be unpredictable, it will also be unavoidable. It's unpredictable, but it will happen. It's unavoidable. Have a look at verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. If the image of the thief is meant to illustrate unpredictability, then the image of the pregnant woman in labour is illustrating inevitability. It's inevitable that this will happen. once the contractions start and you find yourself on the way to the hospital, it's too late to, at that point, to say, you know what, I've changed my mind. How about we turn around and we go back, we rent a DVD and we spend the night watching that? Or how about we just clean up the laundry? We mean to get to the laundry for ages. Now's a good time to... That's silly, isn't it? Because once the bun is in the oven and the timer goes off, that baby's coming out. And so sometimes when we read this passage and we think of labour pains on a pregnant woman, we think, oh, it's, Christ's return is going to be painful and screaming and terrible. But the actual image here and the actual idea is its inevitability. You cannot escape it. So friends, even if we don't know the time, the inevitable fact is that Christ will return one day. Even if as a species, yeah, people say, how will we end as a human species? People say, well, we'll make ourselves extinct. Now, climate change will become so bad that we can't live in anymore, or pollution will become so bad, we'll make ourselves extinct. Even if we do manage to do that as a species, Christ will still return because he'll just raise us up from the dead and judge us that way. You see? This is the inevitable end of the world. Christ will return. So don't make the mistake of the people that Paul mentions here who go around going, oh, peace and safety. Nothing to worry about. We don't need to worry about this. You know, this is just what ancient people believed. We don't need to worry about it today. You know, just because we haven't been given a time doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And just because it's been a long time coming doesn't mean God has forgotten. He is coming. And for the unprepared, it will be a day of utter catastrophe. Look at verse 3 again. Destruction will come on them suddenly. And when you read the Bible, the composite picture that the Bible puts together of God's judgment, it's not a pleasant picture. In the book of Revelation, there's a lake of burning sulfur, which is a place of fire and torment. Here in 1 Thessalonians, also in 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses the language of destruction to talk about this future event. I admit that when we speak about judgment, when we speak about hell, because that's what it is we're talking about, it is a little hard to work out exactly what is literal and exactly what is metaphorical, but we need to let the language do the work. It's meant to be scary. Because this much I do believe to be true. God's judgment will be real. It will be forever. And it will be terrible. And in the words of Revelation 21 verse 8, this will be the future for all the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Basically, everyone who has sinned against God. This is the future that's waiting for them. It's not a pleasant message to hear, but it is an important message. I see the Bible's teaching about hell, it's kind of like smoking ads that we have in Australia. I know other countries don't tend to advertise in the same way as we do in Australia, but you see those smoking ads where the doctor is there and he's got an aorta and it's full of gunk, or they've got, you know, all the tar that they've squeezed out of someone's lungs. What they're doing there is they're showing something to us that ordinarily we don't see. But just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's true. And they're using this hidden truth to do what? To jolt us into action. They're revealing something terrible but is true in order to jolt us into doing something about it. Just because we can't see it ordinarily doesn't mean that there's something there waiting to harm us. And so it is with the Bible's teaching about what is to come for those who are outside of Christ. It's a horrible truth. But we're being warned about it in order to jolt us into action. So what can we do about it? If this is what Paul is warning us about, this day is unpredictable, but it's unavoidable, and it potentially is catastrophic. If that's what he's warning us about, what can we do about it? Well, Paul tells us how we can prepare from verse 4. He speaks about moving from darkness to light. And this is a metaphor that works on a couple of different levels. On one hand, it refers to what we know about, the darkness of ignorance and the light of knowledge. The Thessalonians are not in the dark about what lies ahead. As they look to the future, they know about how the world is going to end. And so, like the Thessalonians, we too can take heed of Paul's warnings. So that means, in terms of what we know, we can move from darkness to light. We know how the world is going to end. And so we're wise to that. We can do something about it. But we can also move from darkness to light in terms of our behavior. Those who remain in the dark about Christ's return, they will persist in sin. But those of us who know how the world is going to end, when we know that Christ is going to return, that he's going to judge us, that means we change our behavior in the present. When you know the storm is coming, you get active, don't you? If you had advanced warning about the tornado of a couple of years back, you would have taken measures to protect your property. I only have a vague recollection of this event because I wasn't living here at the time, but remember a couple of years ago there was a tornado that kind of hit Hornsby. Put Hornsby and tornado together, as one person in our evening congregation taught me. You get tornado, a big event in the history of our area. When you know the storm is coming, you park the car under shelter. You get all your outside furniture inside. You batten down the hatches. A fair warning leads to behavioural change. So have a look at verse 6. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake. Let us be alert to what's coming ahead. And sober. Let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. One particular change that Paul wants these Thessalonians to think about is he's asking them to give the bottle a rest. It wasn't the only change they should have adopted because in light of Christ's return, it's not the only thing Paul could have mentioned here. But it is true that drunkenness is not a part of God's plan for our lives. And so that's not something he wants to find when he returns. In light of Christ coming again, this is how an 8:30 congregation member put it to me this morning. In light of Christ's return, we need to clad ourselves in the behaviours that are appropriate for people who know about this return. Get ready for the return of the Master. You think of all those parables Jesus spoke about in the Gospels, about servants who are mucking up when their master's away. But the good servant knows that the master will return one day, and so they act appropriately. That's one response that we ought to put into practice when thinking about Christ's return. But do you think that's enough? Is it enough to simply just get our lives in order to hopefully get a pass from the Lord Jesus when he returns? You know, anyone who has a pulse knows how hard it is to live an obedient life. If this is the only way of preparing, improving our behaviour, then I'm not sure we will be able to face Christ's return with any confidence. How would we know whether or not we've done enough? How would we know whether or not our behaviour is going to warrant a pass when Jesus returns? Well, Paul has something more to say about our preparation. He points to an even more foundational way to get ready. We see it in verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. There's a bunch of these things in these two verses, verses 9 and 10, to unpack just quickly. First of all, God doesn't want us to be destroyed. Even though he is bringing catastrophe, he doesn't want us to be destroyed. His purpose for those who believe is not destruction but salvation. That's the goal. That's what God wants. Second of all, this salvation is not something we earn through righteous living, but rather we receive it as what? What word does Paul use? We receive it as a gift. It's a gift we receive. Thirdly, this gift is ours because of the work Jesus achieved on the cross. He died for us so that we might live with Him. You see, as God looks ahead to this final day, and only He knows the hour, when He looks ahead to this final day, He knows that we can't prepare adequately on our own. He knows we can't do that. He knows we are set to fail that final test. He knows we are set to fail the consequences, to suffer the consequences of failure. And so at the cross, what happens is that Jesus suffers the consequences of failure for us. The anger of God, which is bearing down upon sinners, that is turned aside, and Jesus takes that upon Himself. Jesus suffers the consequences of failure for us. And then it's as if Christ enters the examination room with us. You see, for the Christian, the nature of this final test changes dramatically. Christ is next to us, feeding us what it is we need to pass, feeding us His Holy Spirit, feeding us His righteousness. I saw a great illustration of this week when teaching kids scripture at Waitara Public. I asked one child to read from John's Gospel. We're doing the story of Lazarus. And this child was reading John's Gospel, and he was reading it really well, which was a bit of a surprise for me with this one particular individual. And then I realised that his friend next to him was feeding him every line, just under his breath. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. You know, like this. Even the easy sentences and the harder sentences. Now, who was doing the reading? Well, it was actually both, wasn't it? I mean, if the kid I called upon was incapable of reading, someone had to step in and help him. If his friend next to him didn't do it, I would have helped him read the passage. But you see what's happening there? It's exactly the same when it comes to that examination that we will be subjected to when Christ returns. He'll be next to us. He's not only our judge, He's also our advocate. He'll be next to us and He'll help us pass. He's the reason why we'll pass. And so this means that on that final day, we can come to that final day, not in a sense of fear, but in a sense of confidence. You know, I used to be terrified of this final day. I think when I was a kid, I had some Sunday school teachers who were really into Christian heavy metal. And they used to say that the book of Revelation would make a great heavy metal song with all the images of beasts and, you know, with 10 heads and things like that. So as a young kid, I read the book of Revelation because these Sunday school teachers were into it. And I was terrified of what I saw. Now, it is imaginative language there, but I kind of understood what was going on underneath this. And this is God is going to come and He's going to judge. And I was terrified of it. My kind of concrete thinking as a kid didn't help me, because in the book of Revelation, you hear about 7 seals that will be opened. I'd never seen a wax seal, which is actually what's being referred to there, but I had seen a little baby fur seal. So these images of these little animals being... and it freaked me out. It totally freaked me out. And for a long time, in all seriousness, for a long time, I was terrified of Christ's return. It wasn't until I had a deeper understanding that in Christ there is nothing to fear. Because in Christ I haven't been appointed to wrath, but rather I've been appointed to salvation. We're talking about the idea of a union with Christ. You know, by faith we become unified with Christ, and so that means on that final day we stand with Him and He stands with us. And so as frightening as it can be, the day of judgment need not scare us. And this means that we can look forward to all those things Isaiah spoke about in our first reading. A day of a new earth where weeping and crying will be no more. Where never again will there be infants who live but a few days, or men who fail to live out their years. A place where our days will be like the days of a tree. Isn't that a beautiful image? In verse 22 from Isaiah 65, think about these ancient trees that have stood there and generations have come and gone and come and gone, but these trees have stayed there. That will be like the days of our own lives, standing forever in the kingdom of heaven. And this future can belong to anyone who turns to Christ and says, yes, I understand that in Jesus, that's my only hope. And Christ, I ask you to step into my life to bring me through on that final day. Anyone who turns to Christ will receive salvation, a salvation we can be sure about. So I'm going to finish by praying, and in this prayer, I'll acknowledge our belief in Christ's return and also of our need to have him step in for us in order to bring us through. And you're welcome to pray along in your own minds and hearts and to receive this sure salvation that can be yours if you turn to Christ. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we see clearly that Christ will come again, and we want to be ready. We know that he will inspect our lives, and we know that we have no hope of being adequately prepared. But we also believe that Christ has died so that your anger over our sin might be turned aside, and we ask that he might step into our lives so that on that day his work for us and in us might be evident as you judge us. Thank you for this gift that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen.